We have been going through the book of James, and we're in James chapter 5, and I was preparing to preach on the verses I just read, especially verses 17 and 18 of James chapter 5, where it talks about Elijah, and in those verses it talks about how Elijah prayed that it would not rain in Israel for 3.5 years, and it didn't. His prayer of judgment was answered with a drought until he prayed for God to end the drought, and then it rained again. His prayers had the power to determine the weather. But as I was looking at this passage, I got really interested in the story from 1 Kings that really forms the background, the story that James is talking about, that he is interpreting and applying, the story that we read much of today in 1 Kings chapters 17 and 18. And I got interested in that story in 1 Kings 17 and 18, the story of Elijah. And you know how it is, when the preacher gets interested in something, you've got to get interested in it as well. So here we are. We're going to look at these chapters from 1 Kings today. Now, by the way, I will mention this. I tried to do Elijah's thing on Thursday night when we were at the Barons game. I prayed that God would stop the rain that came after that one great inning of baseball we got to see. And all I was asking for was maybe about 3.5 hours of no rain. Not 3.5 years like Elijah. So the ball game could be played, and God chose to not answer that prayer. My prayers did not have that effect, so I guess I've still got work to do. But if you're doing the TPC reading plan, the Bible reading plan that we put out for all of you as church members, just a few weeks ago, you read, if you're on track, if you're on schedule, just a few weeks ago, you read 1 Kings chapters 17 and 18 paired with James chapter 5. So you've already read these passages side by side. And some of the questions I have, particularly about how James makes use of this story, you may have had some of the same questions. There's a lot of interesting things when we look at what James says about this story and then the story itself. For example, James says that Elijah prayed for drought. He prayed that it would not rain. Well, if you read 1 Kings chapter 17, it doesn't say anything about Elijah actually praying. He just shows up and announces that it will not rain. Now, he says to Ahab that he stands before Yahweh, he stands before the Lord. He says that in chapter 17, verse 1. That may indicate some kind of prayer to the Lord, that he is Yahweh's counselor in some kind of way. He stands before the Lord. But it doesn't explicitly mention prayer the way James does. Same kind of thing when you come to the end. We're told that on the top of Mount Carmel, Elijah bowed his head, and then the rains came, but it doesn't explicitly say anything about prayer. Now, we might say, well, bowing his head, obviously that means he was praying to the Lord. I don't doubt that. It's just interesting. The story doesn't mention prayer in the two places where James does. I think that's an interesting fact. Is there some reason for that? Further, James tells us the drought lasted 3.5 years. Jesus says the same thing in Luke chapter 4, that this drought lasted 3.5 years. 1 Kings does not actually say that. In the story in 1 Kings in chapter 18, verse 1, it says it was the third year of the drought when Elijah had his confrontation with Baal on Mount Carmel, and then the rains came. But the time marker there in Kings is not nearly as precise as the one that James and Jesus give to it. James and Jesus are much more precise about the length of time of the drought than 1 Kings is. I find that odd and perhaps significant. What we're going to do today is look at this story in 1 Kings 17 and 18 on its own terms. And the next time I preach, we will focus on James' use of this story, his commentary on this story, his application of this story in James chapter 5. But today, let's just focus on what Kings itself says, what happens here in 1 Kings 17 and 18. What's going on here at this point in history? Well, at this point in Israel's history, the kingdom of Israel is broken. It has been divided into northern and southern factions. You've got the tribes of Israel in the north, you've got Judah in the south, and the nation as a whole has fallen into apostasy. In 1 Kings chapter 17, Ahab is the king of Israel, and Ahab is an idolater. He is an idolater of the first rank. And he has led the nation into idolatry along with his wife, Queen Jezebel, who is so famous as an idolater that she even shows up in the New Testament as a kind of paradigm of a certain kind of idolatry. So Ahab and Jezebel are leading the nation into Baal worship. They have replaced the worship of Yahweh, the true God, the Lord over all, with the worship of Baal. Ahab has even rebuilt the city of Jericho. Jericho was destroyed. Remember when the Israelites came into the land of promise under Joshua and they march around the city of Jericho and God causes the walls to finally fall in. Jericho had been destroyed as a witness, as a kind of testimony to what happens to Baal worshipers. But now Ahab has rebuilt the city of Jericho just as he has reestablished Baal worship in the land. So this is a time of crisis in Israel. It is a spiritual crisis. It is a political crisis. It's going to become an economic crisis. There is a crisis in every way. The bad guys are in charge. Idolaters hold all the cards. Wickedness is on a roll. Darkness covers the land. A corrupt administration is calling all the shots. It seems that the wicked are in charge and the righteous are on the run. Maybe that sounds just a little bit familiar to you. Well, out of nowhere comes this prophet of the Lord, Elijah. Elijah comes from out of nowhere to confront wickedness in high places. And he announces to Ahab at the beginning of chapter 17, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years except by my word." He announces a drought that in their very agrarian society would put their lives in jeopardy. If there is a drought that lasts for years, people are going to die. People are going to starve to death. You can't live in that part of the world in those days without the rain and without the dew. You have to have those things to live. Now, Elijah is a prophet, not a meteorologist, and this is not a weather forecast. It's not like he's saying, "I have been able to look at conditions in the atmosphere, and I can tell you this is what's going to happen." No, he is announcing a judgment of God on the king and the people for their sin. Who is this guy, Elijah, who just seems to pop up out of nowhere? He's called the Tishbite, which could mean he's from Tish, but the word also means stranger. So it might just mean he's Elijah the stranger. He's this unknown figure who seems to come out of nowhere and makes this announcement. They might think, who is this guy coming from Gilead across the river to tell us it's not going to rain anymore? Why should we listen to him? And you know, at first they don't pay any attention to him because they don't know who he is. Now, after they go for a while without rain, they start to think, oh no, wait a second, didn't that guy Elijah say something about this? Maybe we should find out more about him. Maybe we should even hunt him down. One thing you need to understand here too, to make sense out of what's happening, is that Baal was considered to be the storm god. Baal was the storm god. He was the god of lightning, thunder, and rain. So for Elijah to announce there's not going to be any rain or even any dew, this is a direct challenge to the very idol that the Israelites have gone after. It's a direct challenge to the dogmas of Baal worship. Baal is the storm god. He's the god of the thunderstorm. And so for Elijah to say, it's not going to rain anymore, that's a direct challenge to Baal and Baal worship. Elijah is saying, no, Baal is not God, and no, Baal is not in charge of the rains. Yahweh is the living God. Yahweh is the creator and ruler of all. He is the one who controls the rains and even the dew. Oh, you might think rain is Baal's specialty. But no, as a prophet of Yahweh, I am here to tell you, Yahweh determines the weather. Elijah speaks and acts with God's own authority. He is God's representative. And really, this should not have come as some big surprise to Ahab or to the other Israelites. If they were paying attention, they might have even expected something like this. They've turned away from the Lord, and there are always consequences to that. Anytime we pursue idols, there are consequences. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses spelled out those consequences in terms of the curses of the covenant. The curses of the covenant that would fall upon Israel if they turn away from the Lord and go after other gods. If they provoke the Lord to jealousy in this way, how is God going to punish them? Well, one of the things he's going to do is bring drought. He's going to dry up their land. Moses said in Deuteronomy, the heavens will be like bronze and the earth like iron if the people turn to idols. That's all Elijah is announcing, that the curses of the covenant spoken in Deuteronomy, the curses that Moses described, are now falling on the people for their idolatry. So they've had fair warning. Moses gave them warning long ago. God has threatened drought on Israel when they rebel. They have now turned to idols, and so drought is coming. They're going to learn other gods cannot quench their thirst or provide the life-giving rains. Only Yahweh can do that. That's going to be demonstrated here, the power of Yahweh and the impotence of the other gods. Well, then the Lord sends Elijah away to the brook Cherith. And there the Lord provides for him miraculously. The ravens, these great birds, the ravens miraculously delivered him bread and meat every day. This is even better, it seems, than the manna that fell from heaven each day as the Israelites marched through the wilderness. A royal banquet is being provided for the man of God every day. Every day he gets this sumptuous feast of bread and meat. Meat was a real rarity in those days. Elijah's getting to eat it every day. This is probably the best he'd ever eaten in his life. God is providing for him. All the while, people in the land are beginning to starve. Elijah is feasting, even as the people in the land who have worshipped Baal, they're beginning to starve to death. The Lord takes care of his own. That's being manifested here. And the Lord leaves Elijah there by the brook until it dries up. And that drying up of the brook, of course, is symbolic. And then Elijah goes from there. He's sent by the Lord into the Gentile land of Sidon. Now, this might look like Elijah is retreating. He goes and makes this bold announcement right at the center of Israel to the king, and then he backtracks and begins moving away. And it might look like he's retreating, like he's going into hiding, but actually I don't think that's what's happening. Moving away from the center of Israel and ultimately from the land of Israel is symbolic. See, Elijah represents the presence of God, and he brings the word of God and the blessing of God with him wherever he goes. You'll notice in this story, wherever Elijah goes, there's life, there's blessing, there's feasting, there's provision. Everywhere Elijah goes, good things happen. He represents and carries with him the word and the blessing of the Lord. When he departs from the land, the rain departs from the land. There's going to be a drought of rain and a famine of food in the land. In the same way, there will be a drought and famine of the word in the land. Elijah withdrawing his presence is not a sign that he's some kind of coward on the run. It's a sign that God is withdrawing his favor and his word and his blessing from the people of Israel. There's going to be a drought and a famine in the physical sense, but also in the spiritual sense. And Elijah's departure represents that. The Lord has left the land. And this is something you see happen again and again in Israel's history. The Lord left the land in Eli's day, in 1 Samuel. The presence of the God simply abandoned the people. God moved away from the people. The glory of the Lord will leave the land in Ezekiel's day, in his vision. It's as if the Shekinah glory in the temple just packs up his bags and moves out because the people have become idolaters. Jesus goes into the temple one last time before he's crucified, and then he goes out and says, your house will be left to you desolate. That's what's happening here. Israel has turned away from the Lord. They will be left desolate. This is an Ichabod moment for Israel. The glory is departing with Elijah's departure. And then in verse 9, the Lord sends Elijah into Sidon. This is a Gentile region. And again, understand what's happening here. The Jews will not accept the word, so the Lord sends it to Gentiles who will. The word will always go to the place where it finds a welcome. And here it finds a welcome with a Gentile widow. Elijah meets this widow and he asks her for water, and she obeys. She obeys the word of the prophet. and recognizes the word of the prophet, the command of the prophet, as the word and command of God himself. Like Rebekah, who went to fetch water for Abraham's servant. So this woman is happy to help. In fact, it's interesting how often men in the Bible meet brides, or we could say brides-to-be, they meet their wives at wells, at places of water. Jacob does this. Moses does this. I made reference to Abraham's servant finding a bride for Isaac. Now, Elijah is not going to marry this widow, not in the literal sense, but he is going to perform some husband-type functions for her. She will become a sort of spiritual bride, and it's a sign of what's happening. Israel has committed spiritual adultery, going after other gods, provoking the Lord's jealousy. And so now the Lord will provoke their jealousy by giving himself to a Gentile bride. He will go after another people who will be faithful to him. He will give his gifts to other peoples like this Gentile woman. When Jesus makes reference to this story in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, the Jews get so mad, they get so jealous, so inflamed with jealousy at the thought of their blessings going to Gentiles, that they about run Jesus off a cliff in Luke chapter 4. They're so angered by this. But you see the principle here. If Israel goes after another God, Yahweh will take his gifts to another people. That's how it works. So this widow shows her faithfulness in ways that no Israelite would. She goes and fetches water for the prophet as commanded. But then Elijah goes one step further and he asks for bread. And here it's just too much. She is down to her last batch of bread. She's almost out of the needed ingredients to bake a loaf. But Elijah says to her, "Do not fear, for the Lord says, the flour shall not be used up, and the oil shall not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain in the land." In other words, the Lord will sustain you. He will provide flour and oil for your bread making until the rains return. And she trusts this man of God. She submits herself to the word of the prophet. She does exactly as she is told. And guess what? Everything happens exactly according to the prophet's word, the word of Elijah. We find there is another daily miracle. Elijah was fed with a daily miracle. Now this woman and her son and Elijah will also be fed by this daily miracle as her flour and her oil are continually replenished. Again, you see the Lord doing what Baal cannot. The Lord takes care of his own. Even in Gentile territory, the Lord provides. But then one day, the son of this widow gets sick and dies. And she wonders, is this some kind of punishment for sin? She's been obedient. Why is this happening? Or maybe the prophet has tricked her and maybe he's not so good after all. But actually, this is just another opportunity for the Lord to show his power. He rules the weather like the rain. He rules the animals like the raven. He rules over nature and can make jars of flour and oil stay full day after day. He rules over life. And yes, we find here, he rules even over death. He is Lord even over the grave. He can raise the dead. And so the prophet takes the corpse of the boy to the upper room of the house, and the prophet symbolizes his union with the boy by stretching himself over him three times. He's going to impart his own life, which you could say happens through God's Spirit. He's going to impart his own life to the boy. Three in the Bible, of course, is the number of resurrection. The resurrection happens on the third day. Three times he stretches himself out over the boy, perhaps even in the shape of a cross, stretching himself out over the boy. And what happens? The boy is brought back from the dead. And when the woman sees it, her faith in God is renewed. Her faith in the man of God is renewed. And she is confirmed in the Lord's blessing. Well, at the beginning of chapter 18, this is now sometime later, God tells Elijah to go to Ahab. It is now time for the drought to end, but only after there is a climactic confrontation between Yahweh and Baal, between Yahweh's prophet and Baal's prophets. This is the great match we've been waiting for, the great battle we've been waiting for, the great showdown. It will be a great showdown on top of Mount Carmel between Elijah and therefore Yahweh and the prophets of Baal and therefore the idol. But there's an interesting turn of events along the way. It's not just a straight line. There's a little detour here that the story takes at the beginning of chapter 18. Elijah is making his way back into Israel, and he runs into Obadiah, who is also a prophet of the Lord. So you have Elijah and Obadiah. One prophet of the Lord meets another prophet of the Lord. Now, there are two things to know about Obadiah that we learn from the text. He fears God, and he is in charge of Ahab's house. So he fears God. He is a God-fearing man. He's a righteous man. And he's also in charge of Ahab's house. He's like Ahab's secretary of state. So you could say he's a good man working in a bad regime. And again, this is something you find happening in Scripture again and again and again. This is much like Daniel and his friends would do later in history, where they are high-ranking officials in the Babylonian Empire. It's much like what we find in the New Testament when Roman soldiers come to John the Baptist and say, "What must we do?" He doesn't say you have to lay down your arms and cease being a soldier. He just tells them how to fulfill their vocation as Roman soldiers faithfully. They're going to be good soldiers in a corrupt army. Or think about the members of Caesar's household, who Paul says helped him. There were believers who were in Caesar's household, in Caesar's administration, who could help Paul. Paul had friends in high places. We find again and again faithful people serving in corrupt societies, in corrupt cultures, in corrupt regimes. In fact, it's interesting the contrast here between Obadiah and Jezebel. Jezebel sought to destroy the Lord's prophets, and no doubt she was hoping to wipe out Elijah as well. Now, Elijah had actually gone to Sidon, of course, at this point, and ironically, that's Jezebel's hometown, which is the last place she would have gone looking for a prophet of Yahweh, but she has sought to wipe out the prophets of the Lord, to stamp them out. Meanwhile, what has Obadiah been doing? By contrast, Obadiah has hid 100 prophets of the Lord in two caves. And somehow, despite the drought and famine conditions, he has found a way to feed these 100 prophets. Jezebel, it says, fed the prophets of Asherah at her table. Obadiah is feeding the prophets of the Lord. You see, there is this complete contrast between Obadiah and Jezebel, the way they function in Ahab's house, in Ahab's administration. Who knows what kind of cleverness or even righteous deception was needed for Obadiah to pull this off? No doubt he often felt like he was walking a tightrope. I don't know how he did it. This was some pretty crafty spy work of Obadiah's to be able to function this way within Ahab's administration, but he has done it. He has kept these 100 prophets alive. He's used his position as King Ahab's helper in order to help the prophets of the true king, Yahweh. Well, now we find Ahab has sent Obadiah out on an errand to go find food and water for his horses. His people may be dying, but Ahab wants to keep his horses alive. Horses, course, that are needed for aggressive warfare. And so this tells you about Ahab's priorities. It's horses over people. That's how Ahab functions. Well, Obadiah and Elijah meet up, and Obadiah lets Elijah know the people have taken oaths to kill him if they find him. And Obadiah is willing to risk his life for Elijah's sake, just like he's risked his life to protect these other prophets. But he also knows that he can't let Ahab find out that Obadiah is actually on Elijah's side. He can't let Ahab find that out. And Elijah makes it clear he actually wants to meet with Ahab. And Obadiah says, "Well, if I tell Ahab I have found you and then you don't show up, I'm a dead man." And that's it. But Elijah wants to meet with Ahab. He has a plan. And so Obadiah helps make it happen. And so now Elijah and Ahab meet. When Ahab sees Elijah, he accuses him of being a troubler of Israel. This is what Satan and his minions are always doing. It happens again and again in Scripture. It happens again and again in history. Satan and his minions bring false accusations against the people of God. They make false accusations against God's people. But Elijah will have none of it. Indeed, Elijah pushes back and even turns the charge around in verse 18. He says, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have troubled Israel in that you have forsaken the Lord and followed the Baals. You are the one to blame for the drought and the famine, not me. It's you, Ahab. It's your idolatry. You're the true troubler of Israel. And then Elijah lays down the terms of the contest. There will be a great match, a great battle between Yahweh and Baal. And this is how it will work. He says, gather 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah to Mount Carmel. And that's where the battle will take place. And they do so. And once they are there, Elijah throws down the gauntlet. He says to the people, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. Make up your mind. Whose side are you on in this great battle? But the people will not answer. Think about this. On Mount Carmel, you've got 450 prophets of Baal, 850 idolatrous prophets, if the prophets of Asherah showed up, all against one prophet of Yahweh. Hundreds of idol prophets against one prophet of Yahweh. Well, then Elijah gives further instructions. He tells each side to take a bull, to cut it up, to lay it on the wood, but to not light the fire. And then the Baalists can call on their God to consume the sacrifice, and Elijah will call on Yahweh to answer and consume the sacrifice, and the God who sends fire, he is the true God. Now, Baal, remember, is the god of storms and lightning, according to their theology. So it shouldn't be too hard for him to set the sacrifice on fire. All it would take is one lightning strike to do it. But when the prophets of Baal set up their altar and call out to him, there is no answer. And so what do? They begin leaping around like fools, leaping around Baal's altar, trying to get his attention. Still, no answer. And so Elijah begins to mock them. He begins to mock their idol, their false god. Maybe Baal's too busy. Maybe he's using the bathroom. Maybe Baal has fallen asleep. And so the prophets of Baal up the ante. They begin to cut themselves, thinking maybe the flow of blood will get his attention. But still no answer. No voice. No fire. Baal strikes out. And so now it's Elijah's turn to step up to the plate. And the story tells us it was the prescribed time for the evening sacrifice in Yahweh's temple. And so what does Elijah do? He repairs the altar of the Lord. And he takes 12 stones, according to the number of tribes in the nation of Israel, pointing to the fact that the nation needs to be reunited, that this divided condition where the nation of Israel is broken in two and fractured, that's not an acceptable condition. The nation needs to be reunited. He takes 12 stones to build up the altar of the Lord. And then after he has set the pieces of the offering on the wood, he tells them to go get 4 pots of water. He's going to make the challenge even harder. They pour that water over everything, and then they do it again and even again. So now there's a whole trench of water filled around the altar. It's interesting that this dousing, the offering, the altar with water happens 3 times. It's like the offering is being baptized with a triple pour. 3 times the offering is baptized. 3 times water is poured over the offering. And then Elijah calls on the people to draw near to the Lord with him. He's going to worship the Lord. He wants them to worship the Lord as well. And Elijah prays in verses 36 and 37. He prays to the Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He acknowledges that he is the servant of this God. And he prays that God would turn the hearts of the people back to himself, that reformation and revival would come to the land. And after he has prayed, the fire of the Lord falls from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. Even the water that had been poured out, even the water that had filled the trench, is consumed. It's just like when fire fell on the offerings in the Torah, when the tabernacle was set up in the book of Leviticus. Fire comes from God to consume the sacrifices. And all the people fall on their faces before the Lord and confess He is God. They repent of their idolatry. And then Elijah has the prophets of Baal seized and executed. According to the Torah, the law given in Deuteronomy 13, false prophets, those who seek to proselytize for idols, were to be put to death in the land of Israel. Jezebel had sought to put to death the true prophets. Elijah has the false prophets put to death, and their bodies fill the brook Kishon. There's been a drought, but now that brook is flowing with their blood. And when the rains come again and the brook fills, it's going to wash the Baal prophets. It's going to wash Baalism right out of the land. Baalism is going to be flushed out of the land of Israel. The battle of the gods is now over, and Yahweh is victorious. Yahweh has defeated Baal. But the story still has to resolve. What about the drought? What about the rain? Well, Elijah tells Ahab to go up, eat, and drink, for rain is coming. And then Elijah goes up to the very top of Mount Carmel, and he bows down, presumably praying. He doesn't explicitly say that, but he bows down, and then he tells his servant to look to the sea again and again. And finally, on the seventh time, a small rain cloud can be seen off in the distance. Rain is coming. The drought is over. And the story ends with Elijah girding up his loins and running ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel, as if to communicate to Ahab, if you want the blessing of rain, if you want these life-giving rains to continue, you need to follow me. You have to let me be your leader. You have to submit to my word, because my word is the word of God. That's what Elijah says with his actions. Now, let me wrap this up with a few applications of this story. We'll come back again next time I'm preaching and look at what James has to say about it. But let me give you a few things that stand out to me here. First, we have to say, idolaters always lose in the end. And idolatrous societies, idolatrous civilizations eventually experience God's judgment. God will starve idolaters. He will starve out idolatry. Idolaters never prosper, at least not for long. Baal worship doesn't work. Mammon worship doesn't work. Mars worship doesn't work. Aphrodite worship doesn't work. Idols will always fail us. They will always leave us parched and thirsty. They will always leave the land crying out for the life-giving water of God's Spirit, God's own rain. Idolatry doesn't work. Idols fail us, but Yahweh is faithful. And Yahweh is gracious. Yahweh is merciful. And Yahweh is determined to have a people for himself. And if those who have claimed him as their own do not receive his word, he will send his word to those who will receive it. If we reject his word in Birmingham, he'll send it to Beijing or somewhere else where his word will be received. But we can always know God's word will accomplish his purposes. His purpose includes forming a people for his own treasured possession. You can bank on it. God will do it. God will have a people. God's purposes in salvation, God's purposes for the creation will be fulfilled. Nothing can thwart them. Not even the rebellion of those who go by his name, who bear the signs of his covenant. Not even our rebellion can thwart God's purposes, his redemptive plan. Second observation and application here. In times of corruption, God uses both insiders and outsiders to protect and advance his kingdom. This is oh so interesting. Elijah and Obadiah both found themselves as part of a faithful remnant during a time of widespread apostasy, but they find themselves in very different situations. They lived in what you might call at that time a post-Yahweh Israel. Just as people say we live in a post-Christian America, they lived in a post-Yahweh Israel, a time when the nation has fallen into apostasy. The nation has turned against God. And so what do Elijah and Obadiah, these two God-fearing men, what do they do in this time of darkness? Well, both are faithful. Each one is faithful in fulfilling the role God has called them to play. But those roles are very different. Elijah is an outsider. Obadiah is an insider. They fulfill the calling God has given to them, but those callings are very, very different. Elijah is an outsider. Obadiah is an insider. These are two men who bravely and boldly confront evil, but they do so in very different ways. And what we need to see is that the church always needs both Elijahs and Obadiahs. We need outsiders. We need separatists like Elijah who come from the outside and who speak prophetically and overtly against evil. And then we also need those insiders, those engagers like Obadiah, who work covertly from within the system to transform it and to protect the righteous. And that's not easy to do. But what we need to understand is you really can remain faithful even in a faithless environment. You are never a victim of circumstances. You are never a hostage to your own situation. Your circumstances, your situation, never provide an excuse of some sort for your sin, for your turning away from the Lord, your idolatry. Your circumstances can never excuse that. There's always a way forward, always a way to be faithful. It's not going to look the same for every one of us. But there's always a way forward, a way to look faithful. So here in this story, you've got Elijah, the outsider, and Obadiah, the insider. You've got Elijah, the separatist, and Obadiah, the engager. Now my guess is in this church, we much more readily identify with the separatism of Elijah, much more so than the engagement of Obadiah. It's because most of us are outsiders in a lot of ways. We don't have our hands on the levers of power. We don't serve as high-ranking officials in powerful administrations or corporations. But think about this. It'd be really easy, you know, if you're in an Elijah-type role as an outsider, boldly confronting wickedness from outside the system, it'd be really, really easy to think that somebody like Obadiah must be compromised. Hey, how did you get to be such a high-ranking official in the house of Ahab without just playing along, without compromising yourself along the way? But we are told that Obadiah fears God, and because he fears God, he is wise. He is wise as a serpent and as innocent as a dove. He is a God-fearing man, and he has been faithful, and he has used his position, his high-ranking position as an insider for righteousness' sake. Believe it or not, God does have his people in high places. Maybe not many of them, but they're there. Faithful servants who fear him in all kinds of dark places, like large American corporations and shady political administrations. And even, yes, in public schools, God's people are there serving, leading, helping in covert ways. It's easy to think, how could anyone be godly in a godless place like that? But the reality is it happens a lot, and it must happen if the kingdom is to grow. We need both kinds of witnesses, insiders and outsiders, engagers and separatists. And they must appreciate each other and work together, even as Elijah and Obadiah work together in this story. Now, there are warnings for those in each role. Those who engage the world like Obadiah must have separated hearts so they don't fall into the evil all around them. And those who separate from the world, like Elijah, must still engage with the idolaters and the idolatry around them, lest they hide themselves away forever and waste their witness. It doesn't do any good to be faithful if you've so completely hidden yourself you never have any impact on the world around you. Insiders and outsiders, Obadiah and Elijah, they need each other. They need each other if the kingdom is to advance. They can learn from each other. Insiders and outsiders, engagers and separatists. And finally, there's this lesson. When you live in cultural ruins, how do you repair them? This is obviously not just a theoretical question for us. This is a question of the utmost practical significance, because we live in a time of cultural chaos and cultural ruin. When you find yourself in cultural ruins, how do you repair the ruins? Well, it's just like what Elijah does here. Elijah shows us the way. For Elijah, the transformation of the nation begins at the altar. For what do you do when you live in the ruins? How do you repair the ruins? Elijah shows us the way. It begins at the altar. How do you repair the ruins? Rebuild the altar first. Worship God faithfully. Everything else is downstream from that. That's why in Ezekiel's vision and in the book of Revelation, the river of life, these waters of life flow out from the temple, from the sanctuary, from the place of worship. Liturgy is always the tip of the spear in our war on evil. What are the tools? What are the weapons Elijah uses? He uses prayer, baptism, the word, and sacrificial worship, ultimately to bring healing to the land. Those are the same weapons, the same tools we're called to wield. In fact, it's so interesting that this climactic battle over the land of Israel, you know, who owns the land of Israel? Who is God over Israel? The ultimate battle takes place on Carmel. You know what Carmel means? It means garden land. Carmel is a new Eden. Eden, of course, was the first sanctuary, the first place of worship. The whole battle here pivots around worship. The whole battle really takes place in the sanctuary, in a new Eden. In days of darkness, in days of weakness for God's people, in days like our own, worship must be our highest priority. Liturgy leads the way. Liturgical reformation is the key to cultural transformation. Before the land can be watered and thus become fruitful, the altar must be watered. Before the land can be baptized and bear fruit, the altar must be baptized to bear fruit. Worship remakes the world. The altar is the prow of the world. It steers the culture. You know, sometimes I wonder, why has God not already judged America the way he judged idolatrous Israel? I mean, if God doesn't judge us sooner or later, shouldn't he have to apologize to Ahab if he doesn't bring us famine and drought? Great catastrophe where there are bodies in the street like there were in ancient Israel in Ahab's day. If God doesn't bring that kind of judgment, doesn't he owe Ahab an apology? Why hasn't God judged the USA? I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why judgment hasn't happened. The reason is because saints like you gather in churches like this one to worship the Lord. And that is what holds off the judgment of God. For the sake of a handful of worshiping saints, God will preserve the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. God will preserve the United States. Now, I don't know how long we can hold off the judgment. I don't know when God's patience is going to run out. But I know this is why judgment has not fallen. It's because saints like you gather in churches like this one to worship the Lord. And for that reason, the land is spared. But understand, in worshiping the Lord, you are not only holding off his judgment, you're also preparing the way and laying the foundation for the healing of our land, for renewal, restoration, and reformation. You are preparing the way for the life-giving rains of the Lord to fall upon our land when you gather here each Lord's Day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen.